our brief overview of 2 Peter. It's such a critical and pivotal book in the section of Hebrews through Revelation. That's why we're taking a little bit more time to look in a little bit more detail in the book of 2 Peter. So let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend the time wherever we are right now, looking into your word, whether it's the evening or the morning or midday, wherever we are in the world, to come together for the purpose of spending a little bit of time in your word and allowing your word to edify us, to educate us, to build us up in the faith, to renew our minds, to bring about the hope, the assurance, the peace that it is designed to do. So we will thank you now in advance for what we will learn as we just get into your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Well, so last week we were together. We began to look at the 2 Peter. We only got about halfway through of what I intended to do. So that's where we're having a part two now. And of course, this is part of our series entitled Rightly Dividing 101 or RD 101. And my expert accountant, Dan, helped me. Let's see. This is lesson number, what did you say? Number 35 tonight of the series, right? Okay. 35. But the handout for the Hebrews to Revelation that you have, that handout at the top, it just says RD 101 series, lesson number 11. And then we've done part one, part two, part three. I think this is going to be part four on that handout. So, if you're confused, you know what? So am I. Okay. So I apologize for that. All right. Let's do some quick reviews from last time, and then we're going to dive deep into 2 Peter. Number one. It's important to remember that Peter wrote 2 Peter after the dispensation of grace had already began. And even more specifically than that, Peter wrote 2 Peter after Paul had begun his written ministry. Paul began his written ministry about in early Acts chapter 16 when he wrote Galatians. And the fact that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, 16, it says, as also in all his epistles. You notice epistles is plural there, so that would mean at a minimum, Paul had written two letters that had become scripture by the time Peter wrote 2 Peter. That's why you know for sure that 2 Peter is written after the dispensation of grace has already started, and after Paul had a public ministry and then had begun a written ministry. Okay? Now, therefore, that means that 2 Peter was written probably anywhere between, say, 18 to 20 years after Pentecost, maybe more. 18 to 20 years after Pentecost, maybe more. Could have been more like 25. And you ask, well, what difference does that make? Well, that's my pop quiz for you. What difference does that make? Remember that when Peter, in Acts chapter number 2, speaking by the Holy Spirit, when he said that, he quotes Joel 2 and said it was the last days, that means that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Peter was indicating that the prophetic program was still very much on track in early Acts there. And that they were expecting, therefore, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ within just a few more years, 8 to 10 years at the most, along there. Well, so that means if they had entered into the last days, That means they were right on the threshold of going into the 70th week of Daniel. That was only supposed to be 7 years. And if you're saying that Peter wrote 2 Peter between, say, 18 to 20 to 25, maybe years after Pentecost, what happened? How come the tribulation period didn't come? You'll also remember that in early Acts there, those who believed, they sold all their possessions. How long would it take for you to run out of money if you sold all your possessions? Understand that? You're not going to be able to last 15 to 20 to 24 years, right? So notice something. I want you to go with me to Galatians 2. We're going to do this rather quickly. We touched on this briefly last time, but not at all the verses. Go to Galatians 2. In Paul's epistles, Paul makes reference to the poor saints, taking up a collection, things like that. None of those places where Paul is talking about the poor saints taking up a collection, none of those things have anything to do with building a big, massive megachurch. None of them. You look over with me to Galatians 2, and in Galatians 2, you can see Paul records details about this meeting that he had back in Jerusalem with Peter, James, and John. And you can see in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then 14 years after. So this is a minimum of 14 years after the conversion of Saul to Paul. So 14 years after Acts chapter number 9. If you add the 3 years that he mentions in 1 verse 18, then technically it would be 17 years. But we're going to keep it conservative, right? Okay, at any rate. So he goes and meets with James, Peter, and John. They come to see the unique ministry given to the Apostle Paul. They give Paul the white hands of fellowship. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The circumcision in that verse is exclusively the little flock. Exclusively, at this point, it's the little flock, the believing remnant in Israel. And everyone else was turned over to Paul, Jew or Gentile. Now look what they asked Paul about at this meeting. Only they would that we should remember the poor. See that there? You know who that is now? That's the poor saints in Jerusalem. Those that had sold all their possessions. If you look at verse 1, if you take the 14 years after Paul's conversion, 14 years after Acts 9, and Acts 9 is about 1 year after Acts 2, so technically you've got 15 years after these guys sold out all that they had and everything. They're poor at this point, because the kingdom didn't come. The tribulation period didn't come. Paul goes on to say, look at verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul has already, as he's out preaching to the body of Christ, he is already telling the body of Christ, hey guys, we got to help them financially. We got to help them get back on their feet. Look at another passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look at this passage. 1 Corinthians. By the way, it's not chapter 6, it's chapter 16, okay? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, all right? Watch this now. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, see that phrase there? Well, which saints? I mean, you're a saint, I'm a saint, right? Which saints? Let's keep reading, see if we can figure this out. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of, and there it is, Galatia. We just saw that in Galatians 2, where he told Peter, to say, I've already been talking to the Gentiles about taking up a collection for the saints of the poor saints of Jerusalem. Okay? He says upon the verse 2 now, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto who? To Jerusalem. That's the poor saints in Jerusalem. You see that? Now remember, Corinth is down in Achaia, right? North of Achaia is Macedonia. Which groups were in Macedonia? By the way, look at verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I shall abide yet in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. At verse 8 he says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He writes 1 Corinthians. He's in Asia, specifically at Ephesus. He intends to go up across and then to Troas and then across to Macedonia. And then in Macedonia, you've got like the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and so forth. And he's going to come down to Achaia, which is where Athens was, and then the Corinthians. So get that picture in your mind. Remember, the Corinthians are down in Achaia. Philippi is up in Macedonia. Now go to Romans 15. By the way, details like this also help you pinpoint when and where he wrote these various books and which books he wrote before other books. Important details. So now look at Romans 15. Now look at Romans 15. He says this, 25. Romans 15, 25 says this, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. That's the little flock in Jerusalem. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. There it is. Who was in Macedonia? The Philippians. The Thessalonians. Who's down in Achaia? That's the Corinthians. Look at what he says at verse 26. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now think about that. Think about that. When he mentions in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians to take up that collection upon the first day of the week, so when he gets there, there won't be any gatherings when he comes. He's going to go to Macedonia first, then he's going to come to the Corinthians down in Achaia. So when he writes the book of Romans, has he already been to Macedonia and picked up their part of the collection? Yes or no? When he writes the book of Romans, has he already been to Achaia and taken up their part of the collection? You see that there? These are details that you can use to kind of lay the books out where they were placed in relationship to each other and his travels and his journeys, okay? That's a whole other subject, by the way, but anyway, I hope it's helpful. You can see verse 26 that he's going to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this service and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you, come by you into Spain, and so on. Now go back with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. My point is this, that Peter, in early Acts there, he said they had entered the last days, and he was right. But those last days were interrupted by God in him ushering in the dispensation of grace. Hence, the tribulation period didn't come. Hence, Christ didn't return to this earth and set up his kingdom. Hence, those people that saw the head, they became poor. It became the responsibility of the body of Christ to go and help those people. And that's what the body of Christ did and were doing. So when Peter wrote 2 Peter, if he had told those people that it was the last days, Joel's prophecy was coming to pass, the prophetic program was on track, sell all that you have, and then all that, I mean, 10, 12, 15, 18, 20, 22 years goes by, and now how are you going to explain what happened? You see, Peter, you see the problem he had? How is Peter going to explain to all those Jews that sold all they had that, well, we got to figure out what happened here because the kingdom didn't come? Without Paul's epistles, what would be the answer? Think about it. If you didn't have Paul's epistles, and if Paul wasn't there, how would you answer that? What would you have to say? That's right, Neil. You'd have to say that if Peter was speaking for God, the Holy Spirit, then God lied. To say it another way, you'd have to say the word of God failed. You'd have to say that. And what we're going to see tonight is that in 2 Peter, there is an overwhelming push by Peter to remind his audience that they can and should continue to believe God's word. God will not lie. He does not mislead. He will not fail. There's this overwhelming push in 2 Peter to keep pointing his audience to the promises that God made in this word. Peter also indicates in 2 Peter that, look at 2 Peter 2. Look at 2 Peter 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. See, he's telling his audience, guys, just like there were false prophets back there in Israel's past, so too, he's telling his audience, they're right among you right now. What were these false prophets saying? Fundamentally, what they were saying was something about, quote unquote, the promise of Christ's coming. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. I'm just going to mention this now. We'll come back to this a little bit later tonight. Look at verse 3. 3:3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the question in 2 Peter. The false prophets were saying to Israel, and in particular the little flock, those that had followed Peter, those that sold all they had, they were saying, hey, Peter made this thing up. He created a cunningly devised fable. Go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1. Look at verse 16 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:16. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? What you see here is that the little flock had become infiltrated and the nation as a whole was just being overwhelmed by these false teachers, false prophets, these scoffers. And they were saying, hey, that thing about Peter saying that Jesus was your Messiah, and therefore he convinced you to sell all that you had, that was just a cunningly devised fable to get your money. After all, where is the promise of his coming? You understand they had a valid question. If Peter said in Acts chapter number 2 it was the last days, and he quoted Joel chapter number 2, and he did that by the Holy Spirit, then they truly had entered the last days, and the promise of Christ's coming should have already come to pass by the time Peter wrote 2 Peter. They have a legitimate question. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, they're not asking it from the standpoint of really having an open heart to understand the answer. They're putting forth that question as scoffers and as false prophets. But it is the question. Where was the promise of his coming? Think about it, friends. Think about it. If when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand, and it was, and then Christ dies according to the prophets, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the prophecy program, and he ascends to the Father's right hand, Psalms 110 verse 1, fulfilling prophecy program. He pours out the Holy Spirit, fulfilling prophecy. Here Peter quotes Joel chapter number 2, fulfilling prophecy. Then listen, friends, the prophetic program was still completely and totally intact and on track for Jesus Christ to return at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and bring in the promise of his coming. But it didn't happen. And so 2 Peter is written for the purpose of addressing that issue to his audience. And what he does in this book, he reminds his audience, not just the little flock, but the nation of Israel. He reminds the audience that though their program had been interrupted, as detailed in Paul's epistles, that they can and should and must still have absolute confidence in God's intention to fulfill his promises to them. Now, having said all that, let's then look at some verses. Let's drill down further. We're just going to see what we can get tonight. So watch what he does. You'll notice 2 Peter 3, 1. I brought this up last time. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and so forth. So you know he writes the second letter to the same group he wrote the first letter to. Okay? Go back to chapter number 1 now. Let's read some verses, and I'm just going to kind of point some things out here. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Watch this now. To them that have obtained. Now look at that next phrase. Like precious faith with us. You know who the us is there? That's the little flock. Those that obtained that like precious faith with us, with Peter. You see that? With Peter. When he says us there, look with me at verse 16. I want to emphasize the us. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That was at least Peter, James, and John. You see that there? Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. When you go back to chapter number 1, when he says at verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, that's Peter and the other apostles. That's not the body of Christ. That's us. That's not us, not you and me tonight. That's Peter and the other apostles. He's the apostle of the circumcision. That's the little flock. Them that have obtained like precious faith. through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to jump ahead, if you would. Look at verse 3. It says, not because the other verses aren't important, it's just there's no way we can go verse by verse by verse and expect to get all this done. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now watch verse 4 very carefully. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Question. Well, whereby were they given exceeding great and precious promises? What's that a reference to? Isn't that a reference to the scripture, the word of God? You see how in that verse right there, he's reminding them that they got to stick with the word. They got to trust the word. Exceeding great and precious promises. Because what they were experiencing, it looked like the promises of God had failed. And all in so many different ways in this book, he's going to tell them, no, they have not failed. Trust God. So when he says, verse 4, whereby are given unto us, the us is the little flock there, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by those promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. By those promises, that's how they're going to get into the kingdom. And in that kingdom is where they will be under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit given to them. See that? Now, jump ahead, if you would. Not that the other verses aren't important, it's just we can't go verse by verse because there's no way we'll get this done. Watch this. Look at verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. That's Hebrews. Remember where he says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. Remember that? It says in Hebrews 3, whose house are we? If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. You see that? When he says at verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Watch verse 11 now. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into what? The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's promised to them in the scripture. That's a promise. It's part of the prophecy program, not the mystery program. That everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. The God of heaven to set up a kingdom on this earth that will abide forever. It'll last forever. So you can see once again, he points them to the scripture. God made promises to them. Verse 11, it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see that? He goes, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. The present truth that, wow, something happened to their program. He says at verse 13 says, yeah, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I got a question. How were they to do that? How were they to, after Peter's decease, to have these things always in remembrance? How? What is that, Patty? What are you doing? See, there you go, Bob. This is exactly right. Joe, Sue, it's exactly right. The scripture. That's how you keep these things in remembrance. See how he keeps pointing into the Word of God, Even though the circumstances looked like God had abandoned them, Peter's saying that's not at all what happened. God's true to his word. He will bring it to pass. He says at verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he's talking about the event in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Scripture says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Well, they had Peter, James, John. The Lord Jesus Christ was there, and the Father spoke. And you've got at least those witnesses that Peter is pointing to here when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But notice what he does next. 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's the scripture. He's telling his audience that despite his being an eyewitness of his majesty, that the greater witness is the scripture. That's a more sure word. That's way more important than even Peter's eyewitness and seeing and hearing. You see what? Once again, he points them to scripture. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereto you do well that you take heed." They're supposed to be paying attention to the scripture, God's promises to them. "Take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now let's slow down on that just a moment. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that verse right there when he says, "Knowing this verse that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." And the idea that people say, well, these people who claim to be prophets of God, they'll go to a passage of scripture and they'll give their own personal interpretation. And people will use that verse to you can't do that. That's, that no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. That's not what's going on here. Peter is basically saying the way to understand the prophets is with the prophets. You're not going to understand the book of Isaiah if you take the book of Isaiah and separate it from all the other prophets. You're not going to understand the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel doesn't stand alone. When that verse says, "Knowing this verse that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private," it's not meant to be interpreted one verse by itself alone, separated from the rest of the prophecy program. By the way, does that make sense how I'm saying that? You have to have the book of Isaiah. You got to have the book of Ezekiel. You got to have Daniel. You got to have Jeremiah and so forth. In fact, when you think about it, it's amazing that the prophets, oh man, I can't get into too much detail, though I want to, but you take the books, for example, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. There are a lot of time references in those books and lots of details about events that were going to happen and so forth. But it takes the book of Daniel with a time schedule to be the schedule, and then you overlay the other prophets on the schedule. Remember back in grade school, back there in school, when they had what was called the overhead projector? Does anybody even know what those things are anymore? There's probably, at any rate. So you'd have this overhead projector and you'd have these plastic clear sheets you'd put on the projector and then you could write on it and it would reflect up on the board. Yes, remember that? Okay. And what you could do is you could, so you had the first sheet and you could draw out whatever your drawing was, and then you had another sheet and you would overlay it on that. And you'd have another one to overlay it on that, and then it present the picture. So when you think about the prophets, that's what's happening. That no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. They're not, you're not meant to take one verse out of Daniel and separate it from the rest of the prophecy program and attempt to build the case around. That's not how to do it. That's what he's driving at. He says, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Individual men, they were not the source of the scripture. You see that? They were not the source. Who was the source? Well, look at this. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See that? There's one source. So you have multiple prophets, but one source. That's why no prophecy is of private interpretation. The one source is the Holy Spirit that gave the information to all the prophets. That's why you need all the prophets there to understand it, okay? Now, I want you to turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Y'all know where that book is? Somewhere in your Bible, right? It's not in Paul's epistles, right? All right. Ecclesiastes. Watch this. I think this is one cool verse. And the Bible's got a lot of cool verses, doesn't it? Look at this verse here. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. So Ecclesiastes 12, chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 says this. This is what he writes at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright. Even words of truth. Okay, now stop there. Can you think of any document that is acceptable, that are acceptable words written down, upright, and they're even the words of truth? Do you think of a what document is that? That's the scripture. That's the Bible. Look at the next verse. The words of the wise are as goads. What are goads? They got sticky things on the end. They poke you with them, right? They get your attention. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Friends, that's the scripture. The one shepherd, that's the Holy Spirit, as it were. The masters of assembly, those are the writers of scripture. And scriptures are the words of God that are like nails that you can fasten things together and the whole thing's in place. But they're also like they're like goads that'll poke you, okay, and get you to think. Isn't that one cool verse right there? I'm gonna put Philippe on the spot here. Philippe, you there? Philippe is a master. You're there. Philippe is a master assembler with woodwork. He made me some spectacular woodwork. I appreciate that. So he understands the concept, the intricacy of things like that. Isn't that cool? Well, so too, when it comes to the Word of God, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It's given by one source, though there are many writers. Okay, now, quickly back to 2 Peter. So Peter reminds his audience in chapter number 2 that There can be a bunch of false prophets among them. Look at chapter 3. We're just going to have to jump ahead here. Chapter 3. So watch what he does here now. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." What did he just do there? What did he just do? Didn't he point them back to Scripture once again? You see how he's doing that? And notice when he says, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." That's the prophecy program. In that verse, he's not talking about Paul's epistles. He's talking about the prophecy program. He's reminding them to trust God to bring to pass the prophecy program, even though it's been delayed. Verse 2, he says, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Important side note, you see how Peter, right there in that statement, put his words, his writings, on the exact same level and authority of all the other prophets, the written prophets. You see how he just did that there? That's amazing. He knew that this document was Scripture. Now he goes on to say at verse 3, "knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And that again is the issue that Peter's having to deal with this in this book. And here's what these scoffers were saying. Here's what they were saying. They're saying, "where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now Peter says this. He says, "for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word." What did you do there again? So I pointed them back to the word of God. Trust the word of God. God's true to his word. He says in verse 7, "but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now think about this. In early Acts there, Acts 2, Peter basically quoted Joel 2 and said, hey, you know, God is sending these signs and wonders before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And by implication, in Acts 2, when he's quoting Joel 2, he's saying, hey, the great and notable day of the Lord is just a few years out, 7 to 10 years out, as it were. But it didn't come to pass. And too much time has gone by. So people will begin to think, well, did the word of God fail? Has God forgotten us? Has he abandoned his intention to keep his promises? And so you can see at verse 7, 3:7, "but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved and defire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." It's going to come to pass. It's just been postponed. See how he brings us up again here? Verse 8, "but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." His point in that verse isn't to say that God is, that each day in God's mind is 1,000 years and vice versa. That his point in that verse is to say that the passing of time is not what's going to determine whether or not God fulfills his word. Just because there's been a delay, that's not how you determine whether or not God fulfills his word, his intention to fulfill his word. See that there? Sometimes people will say that at verse 8, "but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." Sometimes people will take that verse to project that the time on earth is going to be a total of 7,000 years and so forth. That's another whole study. We're not going to get any further in that tonight at all. That's not my purpose. I just want you to understand that in the context, that's not why Peter says that verse right there. He says that verse in the context to tell his audience that, hey, the passing of time, whether 1,000 years or 5,000 years, is not how you determine whether or not God's going to fulfill his promises. He says at verse 9 now, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Well, how were some counting it? They were saying it's not going to happen at all because Peter made up a cunning devised fable, and since the beginning of the world, all things continue as they were. That's how they were accounting for the apparent lack of return of Christ. You see, when he says at verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. Now keep that word in mind. We're going to come back to it momentarily. But is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's clear that there's been some kind of a delay. The Lord hasn't come back. And it's because of this long suffering, whatever that means, and we'll look at that in verse 15 momentarily. But notice what he does in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See that? In the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see that? Every one of the statements in verse 10, they are all revealed in prophecy. Every one of those statements has to do with prophecy. None of those statements in verse 10 have to do with the mystery. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let me ask it this way. Their program was interrupted. Peter's telling them that they can still trust God for it to come to pass. He's going to tell them where to find the specifics as to why it was interrupted. So what should they do? Well, look at verse 11, 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, there it is again, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 and a couple of other passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 65 verse 17, 66 verse 22, he points them right back to scripture. Even though their program had been interrupted, they were still to trust God to fulfill his promises to them. Now, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, what things? The fulfillment of prophecy. Not the fulfillment of the mystery program, the fulfillment of prophecy. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And now here it is. An account that the long suffering of our Lord. Remember back in verse 9, he mentioned the long suffering. Remember back in verse 9? Account that the long suffering of the Lord. Account the reason he hasn't come back yet is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What things? The long suffering of God. God extending salvation to all mankind. The fact that the prophecy program had been put on hold. God is doing something new now in history, in the dispensation of grace, as revealed through Paul in his ministry. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now let's ask a few questions. When Peter says that some of the things in Paul's epistles are hard to be understood, why would they be hard to be understood? Someone type something in the chat. It was new to them. Excellent. Good. What else? It wasn't the same program. Different programs. It wasn't what Christ taught the 12 that Christ, the 12 taught Israel. It's a different program. That's why they were hard to be understood, right? Think about it this way, friends. Think about it this way. I think I might have mentioned either last night or the last week or sometime I mentioned it. When the Apostle Paul came on the scene and talks about the destiny of members of the body of Christ being the heavenly places, that was revolutionary. Israel was promised the earth. Abraham was given the earth. They were going to be resurrected on the earth, to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. And Paul is saying that, wait a minute, our conversation is in heaven. Well, exactly how are you going to even get there? Elon Musk wasn't around back then with his attempt to get to where is he trying to get to? Saturn? Or where is he? Jupiter? Something like that. Which, by the way, is not near far enough. Okay. You need something way better than what they have to get there. Okay. But hard to be understood for sure. Right. Because it was a different program. In Paul's epistles, he talks about the middle wall partition being broken down, hence Jew and Gentile on the same level and so forth. Yeah, that'd be hard for them to understand that. Because all the way since Genesis 17, when God himself brought in the covenant of circumcision, God is the one who erected that middle wall of partition. And it had been in place since Genesis 17 all the way to the start of the dispensation of grace. Paul comes along and says that middle partition is broken down. Yeah, hard to be understood, you think? Okay. So you can understand why he would make a statement like that. Yeah, hard to be understood. And he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist it, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Understand this, friends. If someone doesn't take the time to get into Paul's epistles and seek to understand and learn and study Paul's epistles, you're going to wind up resting, W-R-E-S-T, twisting the scriptures, all of them, to your own destruction. I got to say that again, friends. Look at what that verse says. Which they that are unlearned and unstable, rest. That is, they rest Paul's epistles, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. If you don't study the Word of God rightly divided, you don't come to see and appreciate what God is doing today through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and so forth, you're not only going to rest Paul's epistles, W-R-E-S-T, you're going to the whole Bible, you're just going to try to cram it all together, make it say it all the same thing, do all kinds of crazy doctrines, and it's exactly what has happened the last 2,000 years. Even in Paul's own day. It was happening in Peter's own day right there. See that there? Notice something else. Remember at the beginning, Neil typed in the chat, rest equals forcibly pull something from a person's grasp, like you're trying to wrest or rip it apart or take it. Isn't that something? Thank you, Neil. Did you notice at the beginning of chapter 3, look at verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You see how Peter in that verse, he puts his own writings on the exact same level as the holy prophets. I mentioned that, right? Everybody see that there? Look at verse 16. Now he's talking about Paul's writings. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures. And in saying other scriptures, what did he, by the Holy Spirit, just acknowledge about Paul's writings? That's right, Joe. They're scripture. By the way, isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit does that? Internal evidence validating, confirming that these guys knew and were able to identify what was scripture, what were the books that were supposed to be in the Bible and so forth. Isn't that something? That's pretty amazing. So when he says at verse 17, chapter 3, 17, ye therefore, brethren, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. So in the light of 2 Peter, what was the little flock supposed to do? Should they have gone out and objected and said, no, Peter, God, no, this Paul guy, who is Paul? Should they have done that? Should they have fought against Paul? What should they have done? They should have believed Peter and gone and read Paul and found out from Paul's epistles what was going on, the delay, what God was doing now in this new dispensation. And then they should have gone and helped Paul. They should have pointed people to Paul, to Paul's epistles, to Paul's writings, things like that. Okay? Now let me try to, I'm going to use an illustration. This won't fit in every way, but I think it's, to me, it's a fitting example. Do you remember back when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and then they were on the threshold of entering into the land? They had come to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent 12 into the land, one from each tribe, a prince of each tribe. Remember that? They sent them into the land to reconnoiter the land, to spy it out, to map it out, and to even bring some fruit and so forth, to look at it. And to come back and give a report. And of course, you'll recall that their initial report was quite favorable. They said, the land is flowing with milk and honey. Well, kind of that's what God told them, right? Like, they kind of heard that already. Sure enough, they found it to be exactly what God said. And so everybody's ready, okay, great, let's go. But then they brought up the giants. They're giants in the land. And in our eyes, they're giants. And in their eyes, we're grasshoppers. By the way, they were concerned about how they looked in the eyes of the giants. But how did the giants look in God's eyes? And how did Israel look in God's eyes? It's like they totally forgot God, you know. So what if there's giants in the land, you know? Like God just would just squish them, you know. But you had 10 of them that said, well, we can't take it. There's giants in the land. But Joshua and Caleb stilled the people, calmed them down, tried to silence, said, no, we can definitely take it. God's on our side. Forget the giants. But of course, you know what happened. Is it because the nation as a whole believed the 10 who gave the evil report instead of the 2 that gave the good report? Then God told Moses to tell the nation that all of the parents, all the adults that said, Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness, you brought us and our children to die in the wilderness. God said through Moses, he says, okay, you're all going to die in the wilderness now. You're going to wander 40 years out there. But that generation, your children that you said would die, they're going to go in the land. So all of the adults in that generation, they all died in the wilderness, all the adults, except or two. I mean, it, technically Moses never entered into the land, of course, okay, but except for two. Which were the two that didn't die in the wilderness who had gone into the land? Joshua and Caleb is exactly right. Josh and Caleb. So I got a question for you. Did God, when God, through Moses, brought Israel right to Kadesh Barnea, right to the threshold of the land, did he have every intention of bringing them into the land right then and right there? Shake your head, yes. But he didn't take them in. He says it back there that they would know his breach of contract because of their unbelief. So they had to wander. So entering into the land, entering into the promise was delayed. And even those among the adults who represented the believing remnant, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, didn't they also have to live in the light of the change in the plan? Joshua and Caleb never complained. They didn't say, God, you can't do this to us. God, we believe you. We would have gone and you cannot make us wander in the wilderness 40 years later. Joshua and Caleb never did that. They walked by faith, as it were, in light of the new information. And then, of course, they eventually got into the land. What am I saying? I'm saying that's an interesting pattern. Israel was on the threshold of entering into the promise. But because of unbelief, their program was delayed. That is to get to enter in. So they wander. But the two believers, Joshua and Caleb, also had to walk in the light of the updated information, as it were. They had to walk in the light of the fact that there was a delay. Continuing to trust God that he was going to get them into the land, and he eventually did. Everybody see that there? You bring that pattern over here to 2 Peter. Peter's telling his audience, hey, listen, guys, our program has been interrupted, and it's been interrupted because Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, and more particular, rather than God continuing to pour out his wrath and starting the tribulation period there in Acts 7, 8, 9, 10, and so forth, he ushered in something brand new as disclosed and written about and preached about and taught about by the apostle Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Go read his writings. God is not slack concerning his promise. He's not forgotten his promise. He's not going to fail us. He's not going to abandon his word. You can trust him. But what you got to do, you have to realize there's been a delay. You're still members of the little flock, Peter's saying to his audience. But now, as members of the little flock, you need to go read Paul's epistles to find out the new information. Not because you're a part of it in the sense of becoming a member of the body of Christ, but you're a part of it in that now you're alive during this new dispensation. So they have to go read Paul's epistles and learn and grow from that. All the while expecting, anticipating, having confidence that God will for sure fulfill his word to them. They can trust him. Okay? And let me wrap this up by saying this. So Peter wrote this book shortly after the dispensation of grace, or after it had been going on for, 15, 20, 24 years, somewhere like in there. But now the dispensation of grace has gone over 2,000 years. How will this book apply then once the dispensation of grace is over with and the rapture has happened? Well, fundamentally the same thing. The believing remnant will be reading 2 Peter and they'll go, wow, we now know why there was this 2,000 year or so gap between Acts 2 and then when the tribulation period does come to pass. And they will realize that they now are right there on the threshold of going into that tribulation period, which they will be at that time. So this book will do the same thing for them after the dispensation of grace is over with. For them, I mean the Jewish little flock in the tribulation period, okay? It's going to do the same thing for them after the dispensation of grace is over with that it did for the little flock just at the start of the dispensation of grace, but just from the opposite ends of the program. Does that make sense? I said that. Okay. All right. Oh, boy. I went way too long tonight. Let's go ahead and open this up quickly for some, I hope someone's got some answers, you know. Anyway, go ahead. Raymond, go ahead. I see your hand up there. Go ahead, Raymond.
Hey, John. So my question was, when you said that Peter told his little flock to go and start reading Paul's stuff, Paul references Luke twice. Would he have been one of those who did just that and kind of started helping Peter? I mean, not Peter, but he started helping Paul, and then I guess they wouldn't be members. I mean, so they're still the little flock. What does that imply for them as far as the body of Christ? And one comment, I was thinking about when you were talking earlier about how Peter was saying, like, to everyone, it looks like he's a false prophet. And if you read the scriptures, like, it talks about if a person makes a prophecy and it doesn't happen, guess what? He's not a prophet.
Yeah.
And how that had to have made him look, and just would have had the psychological effects that he had to fight. I started thinking about it deeper, and you know what? Like, God doesn't care what people think about you to a certain degree. Like, yeah, you look bad, but you know you're right in God's eyes, and he just wants you to keep your eyes on him and what he told you to do. Don't worry about what people are saying or anything like that.
Yes, so true. So true, yeah. Yep. And then back to your first question about members of the little flock who would have helped Paul. Let's look at just a couple of them real quick, because you definitely see in Paul's epistles references to those who were members of the little flock. In some cases by name, in other places just kind of by group. Here's one, Colossians 4, look at verse 10. Colossians 4, 10, and notice what it says here. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. See, all three of those guys were members of the little flock. He says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, who have been a comfort unto me. So you can see that he mentions some of these guys by name. Here he mentions those who have actually been a comfort to him. Most of them really didn't help Paul at all. The vast majority did not help him, okay? In fact, the vast majority really fought against this. But at any rate, there definitely were some who did help Paul. Another interesting one is over in Acts 16. Romans 16. What am I thinking? Romans 16, he says, Romans 16, verse 7, he says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So see, those guys were members of the little flock, okay? When he says they were in Christ before me. Remember, you can be in Christ in the prophecy program according to prophecy. In the mystery program, you're in Christ according to the mystery. Okay, so in Christ just means, contrast, you're out of Adam and into Christ. Well, these guys were in Christ before Paul, so there he mentions, it's clear that they're part of the little flock. Go to another one very quickly, Galatians 6. Go to Galatians chapter number 6. When he says, right at the end of Galatians 6 and verse 16, Galatians 6:16, it says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon, and then there it is, the Israel of God. That's the little flock. That's,
yeah.
That reference, right, the Israel of God, that's a reference to the little flock. Okay?
Yeah.
Neil, go ahead. You're up next. Thanks, Raymond. Go ahead, Neil.
All right. Hey, just something quick. I don't know how you keep bringing this stuff up to something that I just dealt with in that same day, but it seems to happen all the time. You were talking about prophecy of the scriptures, not of any private interpretation. and that these scriptures were not written by men, obviously, but of God. I have a friend of mine who has a PhD in apologetics. He knows all these famous Christian people. I've talked about him
before. By the way, Neil, those are already two strikes against him. Go ahead.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm meeting him for lunch next week. We try to go to lunch about once a month or so, and I keep trying to bring some, you know, right division in there and challenge his thinking. But he had an article, and this was by another PhD, right, who said, inspiration is better understood as God choosing the right person to write scripture.
Yeah, it's completely wrong.
I said, not a chance. And so here's the beauty of right division. What I found is I put on there and I just said, hey, if you believe what God said, he inspired his word. And he says that in his scripture, right? And so it saves us so many words and so many arguments to simply say, you know what? Read Jeremiah 36. God explains how he inspires his word, right? And then believe Psalm 12, 6 and 7.
Yes.
It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And they kept wanting to bring in all these arguments, and I said, hey, you just believe that? And it answers all of those questions. So it just simplifies things. So,
it sure does. Inspiration in Scripture is not a reference to the writer, but to the product. Period. It's always a reference to words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. That's what inspiration is a reference to, not the people.
Amen.
Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up, Neil. Excellent. Jason, you're up next. Oh, by the way, Neil, have fun with your PhD, a guy who's well connected with all the big shots.
Yeah, I enjoy it. And he loves that I really challenge him. He says that. He says that as is, he goes, I know a lot of pastors who don't challenge me like that. And so I bring the word in. I just hit it.
Amen. Awesome. Jason, you're up there.
Well,
you're up next.
Just, yeah, Neil's commentary question, just nothing I was going to say, but, like, what a privilege to know him.
Amen.
Like, you know, to live in the same town and whatever. You know, I wouldn't be here without him. I wouldn't be coming to these meetings without him. And, man, what he said about his friends, like, you challenge me. It's like, yes. I fancy myself an intelligent person. To a degree, you know, I'm very foolish in a lot of other ways. But yeah, Neil, with his persistence and his constant, like, in the scripture, and just coming at you, you know, like, what about this? What about this? There's been times where I've been very frustrated with Neil, but not in a way where it was like, I hate you, I can't be your friend, I'm going to argue with you. Yeah, we've had some arguments about things. It's been more intellectual stuff. But, you know, I'm just thinking, Neil, you know, you talking about your friend there, I'm just thinking about from the Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath.
Amen.
And that's your nature. And God bless you, you know, that he gave you that spirit, that he gave you that nature. It's certainly not my nature at all. I'm an angry person. I like to wrestle things. And he is just this really gentle guy. And there's so much strength in that. Just this guy who's like, oh, well, you punched me in the face. I mean, that's your choice. I don't understand it. But what about this scripture I just read? And he'll always turn you back to that. Thank you, Neil. Thank you. All right, now getting on to what I was actually going to, like, say. Man, going through these lessons, and, you know, you bring up scripture here, and I'm always thinking, like, you know, about even other scriptures that apply to the things that we're talking about in these lessons, and I just think about, like, all these points of connection and how the scripture just flows together and in and of itself, and I think to myself, I'm realizing it at this level of my understanding of Scripture and of God which I happen to think is still pretty low, pretty basic, you know, as far as all that goes. And it's just so wonderful. I wanted to say one of the most preeminent things in this, you know, Paul talks about long suffering of the Lord and how grateful I personally am. You know, it goes back to the Apostle Paul that through God's long suffering, you know, we shouldn't question it. Yeah, we got all these horrible things going on around us, the things that are happening in Afghanistan, mm-hmm. the things that are happening in North Korea, the things that are happening, you know, in your state, California, through, like, different governmental stuff. And we're caused to question, well, aren't you a benevolent and kind God? Yes, yes, he is. Because we can see these awful things happening, we know that he is merciful because he's giving us an opportunity to turn to him. And at the same time, how much more horrible will it be for those people that don't turn to him?
Mm, that's true.
We talked about how the Apostle Peter, well, how could he possibly, you know, think about, well, my words are scriptures. He was there with Jesus. Jesus, as one of the few true rabbis in Israel at that time, when you become a disciple underneath a rabbi, you're truly studying to become just like that person. And when Jesus took Peter on, he said, man, you can be like me. And so Jesus' words were scripture, and not because Peter was anything, but because he studied under that true rabbi, that master of all rabbis, his words would be scripture too. Just amazing stuff there.
Amen. And what Peter says in both 1st and 2nd Peter, basically, he's teaching what Christ had taught him.
Yeah. And you know, in Israel, one of the things people would truly aspire to be is a rabbi at that time. I don't know if it's true nowadays. They're like the superstars.
Mm.
And he didn't make the cut. He was fishing.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
He was the only one who was old enough to have to pay taxes, so he was 18. So he failed a long time ago. He was completely out of the game. And Jesus was like, no, man. You can come with me. I'm going to teach you to be just like
me. I'll make you a fisher of men, he says. Amen.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Oh.
Amen.
I mean, there's so much stuff I could share, but thank you.
There is. Yes, no, there is. And we always appreciate your sharing, your insight and everything. Encouragement to all of us. It really is. Michael, you're up next.
I just got a question. Can you hear me?
Yes.
I just have a question. So when the dispensation of grace is over, and who is going to be the little flock during the tribulation? Who are these people? I mean, are they? I mean, that's kind of where I'm at right now, as far as, like, you know, that's just something I'm chewing on. We're reading these things, what Peter is telling them, and we're talking about they're going to have to go to these scriptures to get encouragement and to stay faithful and to know what's going on.
Yes.
So who exactly are these people? Are there going to be Gentiles also during the tribulation that will be saved by faith and works?
Okay. You've asked two questions. One is, who are the little flock at that time? And number two, are there going to be Gentiles saved at that time as well? The answer to the second question is absolutely that there will be Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation period, although the prominent purpose, the primary purpose of the tribulation period is to purge and purify Israel. But there will definitely be masses of Gentiles saved during the tribulation period, but more during the millennial reign of Christ. So that's the second question you asked. The first question is, who, since at the rapture, since all believers, all true members of the body of Christ are taken up off the earth, then at that point in history, there's no believers anymore, right, on the earth. But if you look at the book of Revelation, you get the key of how that program is going to start up again, as it were. Okay? And that is, in the book, one of the major differences between the way that God is working in human history now compared to he's going to be working in human history once the prophecy program resumes is the book of Revelation. It's constant intervention, heaven to earth, constant intervention. The seals, the trumpets, the vials, things coming from heaven, falling from heaven, angels flying everywhere, all that kind of stuff, okay? So it truly is going to be a massive wake-up call to humanity after the tribulation, after the rapture happens, okay? So that's number one. There are going to be all kinds of things happening throughout the world, which, again, you can read Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation. Most of them are going to be focused on the Middle East, but some massive, massive things happening. That is going to cause people to ask a lot of questions. And if you think about what has happened in the world just the last year and a half,
right?
COVID hit and everything, it's caused people all over the world to get on the internet and search, are these the last days? Is this the tribulation period? Is Christ returning? What's happened biblically and so forth? So if you can see that in a small way, how that's happening, and it's still the dispensation of grace, imagine what's going to be like when, after the body of Christ is taken off of the earth, so the mystery of pulses, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So once the body of Christ is taken out of the way, then that mystery of iniquity is just going to run full force ahead to bring about the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition. So things are going to go south really fast, as it were. The man of sin will come in kind of like a redeemer and savior and calm things down a little bit. And then, of course, turn out to be the Antichrist and everything. But the point simply being is that people are going to be just scouring different places to find out what's happening, what's going on. And there are going to be all kinds of interventions again. A specific thing that God is going to do to bring about the believers at that time is in Revelation 7, when he seals the 144,000 Jews. That's kind of how, that's one major way that he starts the little flock. When sometimes people will say, well, how can, if it's 12,000 out of each tribe, 144,000 Jews, how can that be a little flock? Well, it's little, the size of the nation that Moses brought out of Egypt was 2 million, so 144,000 is little compared to that size, okay, kind of a thing. Yeah. But the point is, that's an example of where they're going to come from. And so the book of Revelation is going to be operational, fully operational again, lots of signs, miracles, wonders, both from God and from false apostles, things like that. So it's really going to be a time when people are going to be asking questions. They're going to be searching out the Bible, things like that, for sure.
Is that the fullness of the Gentiles when the Israel, in part, you know, they're blinded? Will they be able to? I mean, is that in line with?
Well, go to Romans 11. When Paul, the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 11, the fullness of the Gentiles. Look over to Romans 11 here. Romans 11, and notice verse 25. Romans 11, 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That phrase, reference to the fullness of the Gentiles, that's a reference to what God is doing in the dispensation of grace among the Gentiles, as it were. Yeah. It's not a reference to a particular number of Gentiles. It's a reference to his purpose among the nations. Okay.
Yeah.
And so once in God's mind and in his purpose, once his quote full intention among the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace has been realized, that's when the rapture is going to happen. And then he'll resume the prophecy program.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Sure. Let's do this. I actually have got a I've got to make a, I have to, a call with a client right now. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you for the insight and wisdom that we receive when we read your word and think about it in the context and setting in which it was dealing with, especially like we looked at 2 Peter tonight. We gain such wisdom and such understanding, such clarity, such peace that we don't have to rest the scriptures as so many people do. We can believe what you say. We thank you for your long suffering. The very nature of this dispensation of your grace is your long suffering. And Father, even though we look around the world and we as believers are really looking for that blessed hope, we know that, that we can have every bit of confidence in you, that you know exactly what you are doing. You know what your purpose is in this dispensation of grace. And whenever the fullness of the Gentiles become in, whenever in your mind that purpose is reached, then up will we go. And we sure look forward to that. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us through our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.